As an eyewitness to the events of the life of Christ, what was one moment that stood out to you?
Wow, that's a great question. I was at my friend's house because I'd heard she wasn't feeling well. To be honest, I thought she might be pretending because I'd seen her do that before. Forgive me. But she really was sick. So now my friend's daughter is married to Peter, and Peter is a follower of Christ. And when Jesus came home with Peter that day and he saw that my friend was sick with a fever, he touched her hand. He touched her hand. Jesus touched her hand and her fever left. And immediately she got up and she started to serve him. And I mean, who wouldn't, right? And if that wasn't enough, that evening, they brought him so many people, so many people. They were oppressed by demons, and he cast them out just like that. They brought him so many sick people, so many people, and he healed them all with the word. It was amazing. And it was just like Isaiah said, he took our illnesses and he bore our diseases.
Good morning. It's great to see you guys. I told First Service that I've been bragging that I get the best view on Sundays because I get to see all you beautiful people. So thank you very much for being here. We started this series in Matthew chapter 8. So if you have a Bible, please turn there on your phone or your app. If you don't have a Bible, either today or just even at home, we have Bibles in the back that we would love for you to use. You could raise your hand and one of our trustees will bring that to you. And I just want you to know that if you don't have one at all, take it home with you. It's our gift to you because we think everyone should have access to the Word of God. We're in Matthew chapter 8, and Matthew has talked about three different healings. All right, so and all three healings are people who've been marginalized. And Jesus has healed them and showed he's got this. And that's why we named this series, I Got This. So the three healings in this chapter represent someone marginalized. So the first healing is 2 weeks ago we talked about the leper, who is a shamed individual in Jesus' culture due to the fact that a lot of people thought leprosy was because you sinned, and it was a judgment from God, and they would remove that person from the community because of the infectious nature of the disease. Last week, we looked at the centurion who represented Rome, who represented all Romans, the enemy, and he was a military man, a killer. Nonetheless, he was a non-believer, not part of the nation of Israel, God's people, and yet his faith showed up. Any Jew. And Matthew used that story to highlight the fact that God's kingdom is a kingdom for all nations, no matter where you are from and no matter what ethnicity you are. And today we look at Peter's mother-in-law, who is a woman in the first century. And women were not seen as credible people in the first century. In fact, women could not be used as a legal witness for any records during that time period. And one of the coolest, most moving archaeological discoveries in the 1900s, in the last recent years, is Simon Peter's house in Capernaum. This is Simon Peter's house in Capernaum. The excavation started in 1968, and people have debated whether it's actually his house or not, but they built churches on top of it, and then they tore that church down and built another church on top of it and tore that one down, built another church on top of it. When they get to the bottom of all that, they find this house, and the thought is that this is Peter and Andrew's home. home that Jesus was at. And Princeton New Testament scholar Dr. Charles Worth is on record as saying the discovery is virtually unbelievable and sensational. And despite the sensational nature of the find, learned archaeologists and historians have slowly come to the same conclusion: it is Peter's house. I love stuff like this. It's so cool. I hope to go there one day. And when major finds have so much evidence that they earn the respect of historians and archaeologists and all the skeptics, that's amazing. And he said the discovery is virtually unbelievable and sensational. So that means what happened in this house must be off the charts. If just finding the house is sensational. This is the home of Peter and Andrew. It's where Jesus' next miracle takes place. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. Jesus shows surprising compassion. Jesus touches a woman. Jesus touches Peter's mother-in-law. He touches her and he heals her. And the rabbinic writings back then said if you touched, men were not allowed to touch any woman that was not their spouse. And in doing this, Jesus is violating social customs once again. And he's not doing it to be provocative. He's not doing it to be, look what I can do. He is making a point that the kingdom of God at its ground level, the kingdom of God shatters taboos and everyone is equal. Everyone is equal. The kingdom is for lepers and centurions and slaves. And it feels weird to add this to this category in this list, but women. I had trouble figuring out how to say that this morning. Now, this is such a big deal that there's a prayer that rabbis would pray that said, Lord, thank you so much that I'm not a goy. And a goy is the Hebrew word or the Yiddish word for Gentile. Thank you that I'm not a goy or a slave or a woman. That was the prayer. And that tells us everything we need to know about how women were viewed here. And it's against that backdrop that Jesus honors this woman by seeing her and approaching her and touching her and healing her. Now, stigmas are still attached to mother-in-laws in some capacity. I was told a story one time, I don't know if this is true or not, I was told a story one time that in a seminary class, there was a college student who thought he could be funny. He raised his hand and asked the class, or asked the professor, sir, is it true that Peter denied Jesus because he saved his mother-in-law? Now, the point here is some shock humor. This guy's attempted some shock humor, and I have no idea what your relationship is or was or has been with your mother-in-law. I don't want to know, unless it's really that bad and we need to talk about it. But stigmas do remain about certain people in this world, and Jesus destroys those stigmas and any attempt to shame somebody. What a beautiful picture of the kingdom this is. Jesus heals this dear woman, and no matter how insignificant society says that you are, Jesus is telling you, I got this. There's some other things that are happening here I don't want us to miss. Peter's mother-in-law's reaction when she's healed. Her reaction is a model for discipleship, healed to serve. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever, and he touched her hand, and her fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. She rose and began to serve him. This is a beautiful picture. She is healed, and she serves. This is the model of discipleship that's illustrated by this unnamed lady in the Bible. This is this passage describes the model for discipleship. After Jesus transforms someone, that person is expected to serve Jesus. Healing, salvation, transformation, all of that should result in service. It's all the more shocking to find out then, in reality, that there are many, many forgiven children of God who fall into this desire to avoid service. Here in the West, Christians think, if I give enough money, someone else will do the things I want that God has called me to do. That is called Christian for hire. And that is not what our staff is here for. That is not what our shepherds and trustees are here for. God has called you to do many things. And giving of money is just part of that. We have an unhealthy expectation that other people are going to serve in our place. There's an anonymous poem that speaks to this. It's a little bit amusing, but also a little bit toe-stepping. There's a clever young fellow named somebody else. And there's nothing that this fellow can't do. He's busy from morning to late at night, just substituting for you. When asked to do this or asked to do that, so often you're set to reply, "Get someone else, Pastor. He'll do much better than I." There's so much to do in our church, so much, and the workers are few. And somebody else gets weary and worn just substituting for you. So the next time you're asked to do something worthwhile, come up with this honest reply. If someone else can give time and support, it's obviously true, so can I. Peter's mother-in-law knew nothing of somebody else. She had just been healed. It would have been okay if she's like, "That was a rough experience for me. I've had a fever for X amount of time. If someone else could serve this man in my house, I would be greatly appreciated. I would appreciate it." She got up and she served. She got up and she served because it is a privilege and a joy to serve God. It's more than that, though. In Matthew 20:28, Jesus said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This establishes the ultimate rationale for service as well as the interpretive key for Peter's mother-in-law. We are not we serve not only because we are grateful to Jesus, but because we want to be like him. And he served. This lady was healed by the servant king. How could she not serve him? I had a meeting this week with another pastor, and he had a heart for seniors. And he was saying that his experience is with his family some, but he was saying that he has found that there are many Christians who have pushed through life and done great things, seen miracles, prayed to God, done great things in the church, and when they reach the end of their race, they stop running. They stop running. He said, not every Christian finishes well. That we have people, he's talking about his church specifically, he said, we have people in our church who are seniors, who are over 60, who think, I've been a Christian my whole life, and I've done so much, it's time for the younger generation to step up. That is not what Christians are called to do. Now, I was happy to hear him, and I was happy to then say to him, I appreciate that about your church, but I could name so many seniors in our church who still do God's work, who still love God, who still want to do great things, who still are pouring into our teenagers, pouring into our young families. But there's always more to do. And if you're not on that list, I can find a place for you to serve, I promise. I promise. We are most like Jesus when we demonstrate that we are his disciples and serve as he serves. So the reality of Jesus' work, there's a wider aftermath of the miracle that can be seen in the crowd that comes to Jesus that night. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities, bore our diseases. Why did these people come at night? Why did they come at night? It's because we learn in Mark, during this same story, this miracle happened on the Sabbath. Which is a whole nother thing to talk about, right? But the crowd of the possessed and the sick people came after the Sabbath had ended. And what's truly intriguing is that Matthew says this is done to fulfill the words in Isaiah. And as I've said before, context matters. So I want to talk about the wider context of the Isaiah passage. Now he's quoting Isaiah 53:4, but let's look at four verses. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now I said it's intriguing that this is the passage that gets referred to. And it's intriguing because these verses are known as the suffering servant verses. The suffering servant verses, that's tough to say. These verses are always referred to as dealing with the coming Messiah and atonement for sin. In other words, the griefs and the sorrows are generally considered to be spiritual and not physical. Yet the physical things are what Matthew's talking about when he references it. And he's not incorrect. It's likely that Isaiah in the first century church, first century Jews, considered the gulf between physical and spiritual to be a lot smaller than we do. And while not every illness is the result of a specific sin, Jesus shattered that myth in John 9. It's true in a wider sense that illness and suffering and infirmity are all the result of the human race and its fall in creation. And it's important to know that Matthew saying this healing is fulfilling Isaiah 53:4. He's saying that the atoning work of Jesus will save and lead to a new heaven and a new earth. This is not talking strictly about the spiritual. It's talking about the whole person. The whole person. But we have to be careful with assumptions. We have to be careful with assumptions. There is a wholehearted difference between sin and sickness, between healing and forgiveness. There's a difference between sin and sickness, healing and forgiveness. And the main difference is that sickness is the result of sin in the world, not a sin in and of itself. All sickness and suffering in this world is directly related to sin, and a particular sickness doesn't necessarily mean that it's a specific sin that the person did, but it's a sin in the world in general. There's sickness in our world because there's sin in the world. Sickness and sin are two different things, and they're treated differently in the Bible. For example, there's no guilt attached to being sick. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, go to your fellow Christians and confess your sicknesses. It does not say that. However, there are people, well-meaning teachers, well-meaning preachers, who want to tell you that those two things go hand in hand. That if you're sick, you don't have enough faith. That if you're not healed, you don't have enough faith. Now that could be, call that what you want. Faith healing movement, prosperity theology, whatever. And they could be well-meaning. But I'm here to tell you that is not what the Bible says. That is not what the Bible says. Jesus did not bear your sicknesses and carry your diseases at the same time and in the same manner that he bore your sins. Those are two different things. So let me summarize the Bible's teaching on this in two statements, all right? Jesus, first of all, let me say, the Bible teaches us that Jesus bore our sins on the cross, not our sicknesses. Jesus bore our sins on the cross, not our sicknesses. In 1 Peter, I want you to look at this in 1 Peter. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. But by his wounds you have been healed. Now here's a verse that talks about the cross and talks about healing. But you need to be careful what you see, be careful what you think it says, and what it actually says. It says Jesus bore our sins on the cross, not our sicknesses. And when Peter's talking about being healed, he's talking about being spiritually healed. He's talking about forgiveness of sins. But even if the physical healing is also intended here, even if that's what Peter means when he says this, the verse still says Jesus bore our sins on the cross, not our sickness. And the word Peter uses here is a word that's used to mean to carry up or to offer up as a sacrifice. And back in Matthew, our base text, he used a different word for bearing our sicknesses. This word means not offering up a sacrifice. This means to carry a load or a burden. And it's beautiful in that context. This is Jesus saying to us, hey, that's too heavy. Let me carry that for you. I got this. So yes, Jesus carries our diseases, but not in the same way that he bore our sins on the cross. Jesus fulfilled this prophecy about carrying out diseases during his life, not during his death on the cross. According to Matthew, it was during this 3 years of Jesus' ministry that he fulfills the prophecy about healing, and it's in his death he fulfilled the prophecy for dying for our sins. These are two separate things. And that's our first summary statement. You got to know this. There's a difference between sickness and sin, between healing and forgiveness. And the Bible says Jesus bore our sins on the cross, not our sicknesses. And I can't say that many more times. Second, we have to address an association between healings and atonement. Psalm 103, praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. When it comes to healing and atonement, there's a question that's debated. Does healing come in the atonement? Does healing come in our atonement? Some will say yes, some will say no. My answer is, it depends on what you mean by atonement. It depends on what you mean. If you mean that Jesus died for sickness in the same way that he died for sins, I'd say no. If you simply mean that healing is the result and benefit of Jesus' death on the cross, I can get behind that one. Yes, I can. But before we answer whether or not it's in there or not, I guess we got to figure out a good understanding of atonement, huh? Atonement has to do with removing God's wrath against us for sin by Jesus' dying on the cross. He's removing what separates us from God. That is what atonement is. The Bible says we're separated from God by our sins, not because of our illnesses. Do not repent of your sickness. That's weird. The reason that I'm uncomfortable saying that atonement is part of the healing is that the reality is many Christians get sick and don't get healed. And if we're to treat healing and forgiveness in the same way, then that would mean that there are many, many Christians who are also sinful and not forgiven. And we know that's not true. We know that's not what the Bible says. It's better to view healing as a benefit for the atonement rather than part of the atonement itself. So divine healing. I need you to know two things about divine healing, all right? Two mistakes to avoid. One, a mistake is believing that Jesus never heals. The other one's on the other end of that, believing that Jesus always heals. First, it's a mistake to think that he never heals. The Bible's clear, Jesus still heals today. In response to prayer that is offered in his name, Jesus doesn't have less power in heaven than he did on earth. And our whole passage today is about Jesus carrying our diseases and his unlimited power to heal. It'd be a terrible interpretation of the Bible to turn that around and say Jesus doesn't heal anymore. I can't get behind that. We've been privileged in this church to see some miraculous healings from God. We've suffered in this church to see some deaths that we didn't want to see. People suffer that we didn't think should have to. And I pray for faith. I pray for healing every week. And we should never be surprised when Jesus heals in answer to prayer. That should not be a surprise. He told us he was going to do it. Don't be surprised when he does. It's a mistake to believe that Jesus never heals. On the other side of it, though, it's a mistake to believe that Jesus always heals. There are many believers who earnestly seek Jesus for healing, and they have a wonderful faith, and God chooses not to bring healing to that person's life. And when we are disappointed that that happens, we should not be surprised. God's already told us in His Word that we have bodies that are weak and decaying. And one day we're going to get resurrected bodies. And we'll never get sick again. We will all be healed eventually, but it's a mistake to believe that Jesus always heals these bodies. So the two mistakes to avoid when it comes to healing, that Jesus never heals and that Jesus always heals. They're both mistakes because neither reflect reality nor biblical truth. Jesus heals miraculously in prayer. But not always. And we have to trust Him in all situations. These four verses teach us a lot of important things about God and about Jesus. But these four verses get glossed over a lot. Most of all, these verses teach us that Jesus cares for the whole person. Jesus came not only to take away your sin, but also the sorrow that affects you because of your sin. And many times He healed you, many times He will heal you in this life, and sometimes you need to wait for the next life for that healing. But one day we will be completely set free from sickness and sadness and suffering and disease and death. And if you don't have that peace, that knowledge, that faith today, our shepherds are going to be back at the connection point and they would love to pray with you. If you need someone to pray over you being sick, they want to do it. If you got something going on in your life that is too much for you, they want to be there with you, pray with you, and let you know Jesus has got this. And if you want to tell them something great that Jesus has done in your life, they would love to praise Him with you. Jesus came to free us. Jesus came to free us from sin and the consequences of sin. So cast your cares on Him because He cares for you. Give your burdens to Jesus. Let Him take them on His shoulders. Whatever burden, whatever trial, whatever sickness, whatever your sin, Jesus is here to say to you, hey, that's too heavy. Let me carry that for you. I got this. And He doesn't just say it. He does it.